find the question discomforting sometimes, because all of the slogans, I think, if you saw the Facebook post, you saw I put up the common modern Christian tagline: Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. And we often talk about, from the pulpit, from Sunday school classes, interpersonally, when you do kind of some sort of evangelism of your own, very frequently people couch Christianity in terms of, this is not about a set of rules that you follow. It's about knowing Almighty God and or Jesus as a person, some combination of the two. But we always talk about it as a relationship with God. Well, that's terrific. But now, if you then took that same Christian off to the side, and I feel I'm putting myself in this case, and you put him in a room like one of those police interrogation rooms, you know, almost, and you put him there without anybody to talk to him for 6 hours, and they don't get to make their phone call, and they talk to the lawyer, whatever it is, and you really get to drill down on him, and you say, do you really think that you have a relationship with God like you have a relationship with, pick your friend, spouse, neighbor, co-worker, whatever else? And I can imagine the cop saying to the person, how can you even claim that you know God as well as an acquaintance that you see occasionally at work? You know that acquaintance better than you do God, don't you? And I feel like many Christians would, at the end of 18 hours of straight interrogation, break down and say, yes, it's not the case. I mean it in some different way. But then if you ask, what different way do you mean it? We frequently become at a loss to do so. I don't think that needs to be the case. I think that you can know God as well or better than you know your spouse. And I think that it is something that can be taught. I think it is something that can be practiced. And that's my goal for this series. And although we will get into some very philosophically abstract discussion, we will also get into some extremely practical discussion. So I'm trying to structure the class that maybe the first half of it or so will be philosophical talk, and the last half of it or so will be relational talk, or vice versa. In this case, we're probably going to start with what we would call relational stuff first, and then we'll go to the more abstract stuff in the bottom half of the hour. But that's my goal to you, is if you're willing to stick with this, and some of it is, it's all comprehensible, but not all of it's easy. So what I mean by that is, I think there are two kinds of hard things to learn. Some hard things to learn are things for which you might have a capacity. There, you know, the really smart people that memorize pi out to 1,000 digits. That's a memory capacity. You can build your memory capacity, but some people have a greater limit than other people do. I can't memorize that many numbers in a row. That's just not something I can do. Some very abstract mathematical concepts. When people talk about, very few people are afraid of English. They may not like English or literature class, but very few people are afraid of it. But they'll say, well, I'm afraid of math. What they really mean is, I know I can grasp the concept in English if I work on it. But in math, it might be the case that if I'm doing differential equations or something, I might work as hard as I can on it and never be able to get it. So nothing we're going to talk about is in that second category. Everything we're going to talk about here is stuff that can be understood by every person if you're willing to put the mental effort into it. And by mental effort, I don't mean making yourself smarter. I mean, just thinking about it and thinking about it over time. That's all I mean. So we won't do anything that isn't, that you can't do that, or that you can't draw something on the board that approximates it. So don't be afraid of some of the deeper philosophy that we're trying to do in this series. Okay, let me give kind of my pitch as to why. Let me ask some questions that I think will open up the principal motivation for continuing these discussions and doing this series. This series is really knowing God, and by knowing God, I want to talk, I mean it in the fullest sense of the term, I mean knowing God like you know your best friend, or like you know your spouse, or like you know, fill in the blank with whatever human being you relate to best. I want to talk about knowing God that way, and more, because I think because God is more than just a human being, it is possible to know him more than you would know a human being. I think that that's important too. And this will be very broad ranging. It'll get into the fundamental nature of reality, how the universe itself works, who God is, how he works, so to speak. And then a little bit about us, of course, and how we work. But let me ask you this question. What's the difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody, in your opinions? Or is there a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody? Okay, so in the second case, maybe you've met the person, all right? Is it enough? Is that's a necessary condition? Is it sufficient to say, now I know that person?
We tend to say that, but not really. You don't really know the person. You just met
them. Right. So that's a great, I think you did, that's entirely correct. Let me back up and rephrase the question. Now we talk about how well you know a person. What's the difference between knowing a person well, with on the one side knowing about them, I know a lot about them, or I know them well. What is it that makes us move?
You don't have a relationship to know about somebody, but you do know them well.
Ah, okay. So, what do you mean in a relationship? What is this relationship of which you speak? Right, yes. And I'm gonna put a strange category in here as well. So this is the maximum artistic capability I have. Spending time.
Sharing things.
What kinds of things?
Thoughts, feelings, just personal relationships, experiences.
Experiences, okay. Good. What do you need to know about somebody?
What they've done in the past.
Okay.
Resume.
Okay. Yep. Although if my brief forays into hiring people are anything, resumes are the least reflective document about a human being that's ever been written. Principally false. And not intentionally so. Okay, what else?
It's as simple as you just heard their name.
Okay, basic facts, right? The same thing that one needs to get a charge against one's credit card. Basic facts, okay. I always say I want to know a lot about, or maybe even all about a person, all about. What more do we need to add to this? If you want to know all about a person, you want to say you know them very, 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 you want to say you know everything about them, what categories of things? So their past, maybe their resume is another way of saying their past, some basic facts about them.
Because you know their past, you can make assumptions about their future.
Okay. Knowledge of, I'm going to call that like mindset. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but I think it's getting to exactly to what you're saying. Knowledge of mindset or mind of the other person. That is to say, you know, now you can know that about them, but isn't this, well, I think that this might share some with knowing them well. That is to say, when you know somebody well, these two things start to conflate a little bit, right? They start to come together. So something like this, I think you could probably share to the other side. Now, by the way, I think you guys have nailed it so far. So I'm just trying to figure out if there's anything else in there. But knowing about somebody is knowing facts about them or knowing things about them. So if you read about somebody in a book, this might be a... this is me telling you about your spouse in the future before you met them. This is a friend or a parent or whomever else is telling you about this person who's going to end up being your spouse. And they say, this is what they're like, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And you say, I can't wait to meet her, using the first qualifier you did. You have to have kind of met them. So what you mean then is okay, now I know some things about him or her. but I don't know him or her. So what you say is, I can't wait to meet them or to get to know them. So even though you've told them facts about the person, we still say, well, we don't know them until, and I think all of these are right if I was going to boil it down to one word, it's shared experiences with that individual. That is to say, the reason that you know your spouse better than you do, her or his sister or brother, is that you have more shared experiences with them. And so what that actually leads to is you have knowledge of all of the, you learn more of these things, of course, but then you learn a lot about how they think and how they feel. And so what starts out as knowing facts and having experiences, as you gain more experience with that person, you also usually learn more facts about them. And you actually learn, what's the difference in the facts you learn about people through experiences and the facts that you learn about people before you meet them? And this is, to me, probably the clue to this one right here. They're true, right? So, I mean, dating in America, to me, is how do you lie about yourself in the best possible way that's as close to the truth as you can. But it's basically, maybe a less cynical version of it is putting one's best foot forward. You have so many things about you, 360 degrees, but you pick your 15 best degrees and you angle that at the person that you want to meet and you present those 15 degrees of facts to them, because the goal is you want them to think highly of you as though they're not going to get to know the other 85% eventually. But that's kind of how we do it. And then if they don't run screaming from the 15%, you open up another 5%, you open another 5%, and eventually you've suckered them into marrying you. Sorry, that's basically how marriage works in America. It's a long, drawn-out process of sunk cost type of fallacies together with like, well, what else are you going to do at this point? It's just convenient. Let's get married. That's a very cynical view. So the truth is, the right way to do it is, let me contrast that. Do you know how they get married in India, in some places in India? Mom and dad pick, and then In the more conservative places, it's like this. In the more urban areas, it's a little less strict than this. But basically, they would put the young couple together in a sitting room and let them talk to each other for, I think, 3 hours maybe, sometime frame around that. And that's how long they've got to figure out whether this is going to work for them. And at the end of 3 hours, they both walk out to their respective parents and are like, yep, I think he's good. Yep, I'm all for it. And then they get married, and then they get to know each other. So why do they do it that way in India, do you think? Why do they in India think that is better in those places in India? Think that's better than what we do, which is release the kids out, they'll meet each other and figure it out. Anybody guess? I have to admit I'm a little bit of a fan of the idea for this reason.
Do they open up that other 85% up front, maybe?
Who knows the 85%? And this is the concept is, forgive my, I'll be blunt about this. 17-year-olds are idiots and should never make their own judgment. That's basically the way that they're looking at it and being like, this is a 40-year-old. They've lived through a marriage. They know it works and doesn't work. So they know their kid and they know marriage. They're going to be able to select a marriage partner better than the 17-year-old is going to be able to do it. So that's again, a little cynically stated, but that's basically the philosophy here is the wisdom of the parent informs the decision by doing it that way. Now, that is a level of control that we, certainly in America, would be like, granted, mom and dad's advice is good, but that might be taking it to a level that we're not comfortable with. So that, I'm not saying do arranged marriages and only meet each other for 3 hours, but I'm saying you see the point of their at least leveraging the wisdom of experience and the wisdom of people who've lived in a marriage and who ought to know about it. Now, of course, the counter to that is if the parents have a terribly unhappy marriage and they're going to tell you to whom to get married, as a son or daughter, you might rightly say, I don't know that any of your knowledge is relevant because you know how to make it fail, but you don't know how to make it work necessarily. So I put this in here in the middle, moving to another point or to our next point for a reason. And the reason is this. Movie stars in America. Think about your favorite movie star, whoever you think your favorite actor is. Do you feel like you know them? If you saw them in real life, what would you be likely to do? When you see them in real life, you recognize them. It's almost joyful, like seeing an old friend. And when you watch people meet movie stars, they are, this term is probably passe now, but they are geeking out. You know, they are absolutely over the moon that they're meeting this person that they've always wanted to meet, and I just feel like I know you, and you're so great and whatever. Why do we get, and they've never met this person before, never met him before, and reality is, they probably know very little about the individual. When you meet Harrison Ford, you are really more connecting with Han Solo or Indiana Jones than you are Harrison Ford, because how much do you know about Harrison Ford? Very little. How much do you know about Indiana Jones? Probably more. But we might say the best actors let a lot of their own personality into the role, so you feel like, and I think guys like Harrison Ford, you probably get to feel that he's probably not that different than Indiana Jones in real life, and so he might be an exciting and neat guy to meet. But so what does a Harrison Ford feel like? Here's this person he's never met before, never laid eyes on before, doesn't know their name, doesn't know the first thing about them, and this person is acting like they're best friends. Why does that confusion occur? We have spent hours and hours and hours, days worth of watching time with Harrison Ford, and he spent no time with us. We have shared experiences with Harrison Ford. We together have flown in the Millennium Falcon, evaded the Empire, you know, blown up the Death Star, all these other things. We were there, so to speak. That's what movie cameras do, is they take you into that experience and you feel like you have had that experience. That's one of the hallmarks of a good movie, is kind of like you feel you were there type of thing. This sharing experiences thing, I just want to point something out. Now, this is false, right? You're not actually there with them, and they don't know you back. But I want to point out that the reason that we have this confusion is something that I think is actually programmed into us. And it's one of the secrets about how to get to know God, is you can have the difference, if I can boil all this down, what it really comes down to, among other things, there's a whole bunch of other things that we'll go through. But if you want to know how to know somebody really, if you want to know the difference between knowing about somebody, and we often know a lot about God, we know a lot about Jesus, we might know his teachings, we might know where he was born, we might know how old he was when he was crucified. We know what the predictions of the future are for him, we know all this kind of stuff. We might know many facts about God, we might have read his book, so to speak. But until we have shared experiences with God, we will not feel like we know him. Now, when the cop interrogates you in your "are you really a Christian, you keep claiming you know God" thing, if you have had a lot of shared experiences with God, then you can confidently at the end of it say, "Look, I don't know how to explain it to you any better than I am, but yes, I know him. We have walked together and lived together for a long time." But that only happens with shared experiences. Now, the next point I think a lot of Christians say is, if I ask people, especially young people, and I hear this from young men and women, mostly young men, because that's with whom I used to work in the senior high group. Guys that were having trouble, who were kind of, you know, going a little bit off path and going off path and resting and going off path in the rest of the world was a little bit different. So, you know, these guys were not moral reprobates necessarily. They were just stepping a few steps off the path. When I said, I would basically, occasionally Bob Shull would send me in as, I think he thought I was some sort of police interrogator, but I don't know if he would entirely have approved of my method, because my method was this: sit down across from the guys, because I'll tell this story. We had gone to summer camp. I was the kind of medic guy for summer camp. He had occasionally tried to use me in the counselor role and figured out I was terrible about it because I treated them all like they were Marine boots. And he was like, well, that's not what I'm going for, so we'll have you organize other stuff. Young man had brought marijuana to the camp, which happens, every year, 2 years, or whatever it is. And he was a family is in the church, you know, everybody likes the guy. Why is he doing this kind of stuff? So they're going to send him home from the camp, because that's policy. That's just how it rolls. And so Bob wants me to go talk to him. And I didn't know if he was expecting me to give him the scare him straight kind of thing, you know, put the cop with the hat in there and talk about what prison's like or whatever. I don't know what he expected me to tell him. But I sat down across from him and said, hey, look, man, I get it. If this Christianity stuff isn't for you, I'm not here to push it on you. So what I wanted to offer him was, if you really are serious about Christianity, then you will do things differently than what you're doing, which is going to lead into our next point. But if you're not, I'm not going to sit here and hold you to a standard that you're not willing to pick up for yourself. I'm not here to enforce a standard on you. This is a volunteer army. This is a volunteer organization. And I don't want anybody here that's not going to volunteer. I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to sit here for an hour trying to convince you not to do drugs, where if you're not, don't think, Being a Christian is what you want to do. I don't really have a bunch of arguments against what you're doing. If you want to do drugs, do drugs. That doesn't bother me in the least. And rather than take that up, you could see the relief in his eyes of like, good, I'm not going to get preached at for an hour about how I ought to do. But what he got honest very quickly. He goes, you know what? I actually want nothing better than to see and meet God. And I think he was genuine about that. And then now one thing I did tell him was, and this is just the one warning, hopefully the only time I'll caveat throughout here. My answer to him was, do be careful what you wish for. Do be careful what you wish for. Because the better you know God, the less of an excuse you have. And the guy that I bring up as my example is Moses. Moses, some of you heard me say this before. Moses saw God, interacted with him face to face, so to speak. And, the people of Israel had to rebel many, many, many times. And then eventually he was like, well, you guys aren't going to the promised land. It's only your kids. And the kids still didn't do a great job. And they still get led in the promised land. Moses disobeys one commandment. God says, speak to the rock. And Moses strikes the rock. And God says, you will die within sight of the land. I'm not letting you in. This is the leader. The guy's going to lead him out of Egypt. Messes up one tiny thing. And God's like, done. Why? Because when you have been face to face with the Almighty, the difference between saying, speaking to the rock and striking it is the difference between saying, I'm God's representative and he's doing this, and this is me and my power that I'm doing it. He's tried to stand in God's place. And for people who have that intimate a relationship with God, that is a big, big thing. And God understands that way, apparently, because it cost Moses sort of his life in that respect. So I did tell him, be careful what you wish for, because God, in his mercy, one of the reasons God is hidden, and this is one of the major questions that people have, why, if God wants us to be hiddenness, hidden, maybe two N's, is that right? I don't know how to spell that. One of the reasons for the hiddenness of God is mercy. Because he is so holy, if we are not properly ready to meet him, then even small deviations that we make are in reality large deviations when it comes to having the kind of relationship that we need to have with God. So one of the reasons God is kind of hidden, in my opinion, is mercy. And that mercy stems from love. Now, why love? Let's say, I'll give you the kind of classic storybook example. The stories where the fabulously wealthy, powerful prince, corporate guy, whatever else, walks away from his wealth and goes incognito in order to court some lady who is, works in a bookshop or at a, cell phone place or whatever else. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? And why do we like those stories?
Because he's actually humbling himself. Like he's not showing that he's this wealthy person. He's kind of taking on another persona, I guess.
And why would he want to do that? Why would he want to do that?
He wants to know she wants to love him for who he is, not
what he has, right. Not it's not his power, it's not his what he can quote kind of do for her kind of stuff, or who she can, all the accoutrement that she can have in the world. One of the reasons that I think that God doesn't answer the kind of prayers that the non-believer occasionally throws up to God of just like, God, please help me with this job type of thing, is he's not in the business of being that kind of corporate rescue hook for people, because that doesn't actually accomplish the purpose what he wants. If the purpose that he has for us is love and a relationship with each other, the best relationship is going to be built between two people who think, she's going to have to think, I want to love this guy for who he is, not what he has. So if he goes to her as poor and she still loves him, then what he can know for a fact is she loves me because of something other than the material things. So I think some of why God does this with us, why he gets to know us very, very slowly, so to speak, is exactly that same thing. And it's also the reason when he came as the Messiah, he came as about as low as it gets. From Nazareth, not in Galilee, not exactly the hot point of where Messiahs were supposed to come from. His birth was in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth and in Galilee. To the point that one of his disciples, as you remember when he was asked, was like, can anything good come from Galilee? So he comes out like that. Everybody else thinks he's probably thinks he's an illegitimate son because Mary's pregnant before she marries Joseph, and everybody knew that, probably. It's okay. This conception was of the Holy Spirit. I didn't sleep with her, and nobody else did either. Everybody else is like, oh, yeah, it's a great story. Whisper, whisper, whisper. You know. So Jesus is coming from, and he's not rich. He's in basically late Bronze Age. He's not technologically savvy. You know, there's nothing else to draw us to, and the Bible tells us he was not an imposing figure. He wasn't a super handsome guy. All the pictures of Jesus, he's a really good-looking guy, apparently average-looking guy, right? So nothing out there to just say, but why? For the same reason that the rich guy goes incognito to court his girl, is he wants that person to love them for who he is. Now, who was Jesus? That's one of our questions that we have to get to. Because if you want to get to know God, if not step one, one of the earliest steps is going to be get to know Jesus. Because that's God saying to us, let me interact with you in the way that is easiest for you to understand. And that is going to strip me of all of the things that you might want God for. When we pray to God, oftentimes, I'll admit this. When I pray to God, I often think of him as CEO, commander, bank owner, loan officer, where I'm like, Lord, this is what I need kind of thing. And that doesn't actually help me build a relationship with him any more than it helps you build a relationship with your bank loan officer or your boss. That is to say, your engagements, your interactions with your boss or your bank loan officer are almost always extremely heavily influenced by your own personal desire for something that has nothing to do with them. Now, if God loves us and he wants us to, and getting to know him and love him is actually the best thing ever. That's the big if. And I think it is. If he really is who we think he is, there's nothing better than getting to know God. That is the ultimate thing. In the same way that, you know, for those of you who are married, that wife or a husband or your fiance or girlfriend or boyfriend, getting to know them is a great thing. Just getting to know them is a great thing. Imagine that with the greatest of all beings ever. That's how great a thing it is. So if that's really what he's after, why would he answer prayers asked to the CEO or the loan officer? It's counterproductive, isn't it? It's counterproductive because what it does is instead of you getting to know him on an experience level as a friend, which Jesus says, I have not called you servants, I have called you friends. If that's really what he wants, one of the reasons your prayers aren't answered are what James said, you're asking for the wrong reason. I'm clarifying that even more, hopefully, by saying it's because it'll stand in the way of you getting to know God in the right way. Because God's not interested in a bunch of people taking loans from him. He doesn't want to give loans. He wants to make you an adopted son or daughter of the Almighty and an inheritor of what he is. You are not somebody that is in a transactional relationship with him. You are co-owners of all creation with him. Isn't that a greater thing to be? So hopefully this will give you some motivation to do the experiential thing and say, my goal is to have experiences with God. But like that young man said, and then to Randy's question, like that young man said, I really want to get to know God. I want to see him face to face. Well, part of the, and the term that I've always found a little bit frustrating in the Bible is, and because Enoch's my hero. And all the Bible outside of Jesus, Enoch is my hero. Why? This guy, we got like two lines about him, not counting his genealogy stuff. And Enoch walked with God and he was no more, for God took him. Now, this is a guy who's done it right. And I wish there were more than two lines about Enoch in there. But whatever it means to walk with God, that's really what we ought to be doing. And to me, walking with someone is having shared experiences with them. Now, how do you have shared experiences with him? Let me point out to you, you've heard the Jamie Winship tell stories when he's been up here preaching, or you've heard me tell Jamie Winship stories. Why are those compelling? They are compelling because it sounds like this guy has a relationship with God that allow him to have experiences that are only experiences one has if one is standing arm in arm with God. That's the reason these are compelling. They're not compelling for the power that he exhibits. They're not compelling for the end result of the stories, because oftentimes he doesn't tell the end result of the stories. There's some interim result that seems generally positive, but you don't get the end result of the stories. They're compelling because it puts truth to what we hoped, which is that we really can interact with God in such a way that it's as real as shaking hands with somebody else and talking to somebody else. That's why we're compelled by those stories. And my point to you isn't, if you have these kinds of experiences with God, then God will do this stuff the same things that he does with Jamie Winship or people like him and Donna Winship, that that you will be a prophet or that you will, you know, whatever it is that you like about what they do. But it does mean that all of those kinds of things are open to whatever God has for his purpose in you. And so when you fulfill your purpose with God, you'll find that your experiences with God will actually tell you more about who you are while they're also telling you about who God is. Tell me that's not the case when it comes to your wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, etc. The more you get to know them and interact with them, you actually end up learning a lot about yourself, don't you? I end up doing so principally on the apology side. Hey, I'm sorry. It turns out I'm really a jerk. Or, hey, I'm sorry. I really wasn't thoughtful about this. So I learned a lot of negative stuff about me, which is a good thing, because what happens is in my relationship with my wife, which is an uncharacteristically good one by the grace of God alone, I am able to maneuver next to her, have shared experiences with her, and see things about me that I actually want to pair off and get rid of. These are personality traits that I have. These are ways of thinking that I have. These are ways of interacting with people that I have that I don't like, because I love her so much and I don't ever want to subject her to that. So I might be too intense or too much of a bully to somebody at work because I still act like a Marine. But when if I even think about acting like a Marine around my wife, I don't do it. And I'm like, you know what? It's not a good part of me, and I want to cut that away. So I actually become a better person by being compared. And why? Because I happen to have a wife that is, you know, like any good husband should say, flawless. But she is such a good person that when you compare whatever I am to whatever she is and you walk with her, it throws it into contrast. And I see the difference. Well, when we walk with God, even better than walking with a wife as great as mine, you walk with the perfect one. And when you walk with the perfect one, you might say, well, I don't want to see all these negative things about me. If you don't want to see those negative things about you, that's part of your motivation for not having shared experiences with God and not walking with God. But if you want to see those things so that you can get rid of them, now you are motivated to walk with him more, because it's basically, I'm going to improve my, it's the ultimate self-improvement program. It is comparing you to the ideal and letting you strip it away. And it's another word, the words used in the Bible for that are conforming yourself to the image of Christ. In the same way that you conform yourself to your wife or husband in a marriage. Same thing, same idea, same concept. Okay, is this compelling? Does this make sense to folks? Does it give you some motivation to get to know God? All right, so let me give you a taste and example in the remaining time, and we'll do more of this. So each class we'll do some of this and talk about how to get there. Yeah, Randy, that's right, I forgot. And then we'll do some of the philosophy. So I'm gonna switch modes after Randy's question, we'll go into philosophy mode. And lest you think that we made a left turn into some kind of abstract world that we're never going to come back into and that I think that's the answer, it's not. We're going to do I want to do both. I want you to know about God, and I want to talk about how to know him well. So we've talked about some of the categories of how we get to know somebody well. We'll talk a little bit more about the hiddenness of God today. And then we're also going to spend some significant time knowing about them. Why? Because it is the case, the more you know about a person, that when you share your experiences with them will be more rewarding quicker. Does that make sense, right? If you know from the get-go that your wife loves to hike and hates to kayak, and you're trying to figure out what to do as an outdoor activity, well, don't take her kayaking. Go hiking with her. So if it turns out God likes to hike, then we should go have experiences where God likes to hike. Obviously, that's not a very good analogy, but you get the point. Randy, what was your...
No, that was kind of just along the same line. It just seemed like, and I don't think it would be
We're going to spend a minor majority of the time, 60% of the time doing the about part. And then, in fact, maybe more than that, maybe more like 70-30 on the about part and the knowing them part. Because this part cannot be taught in a class. We can talk about how to do it, but the doing of it is the you can learn this in a class all day long. This is great. This is the right format to learn this material. But all I can do is recommend to you how you might go about doing this and tell you ways to do this. But I can't make you experience God in class, nor can I experience God in class in any way other than what I'm doing right now. Which, by the way, if you want the first example of this one, do you know how I've said this before. Do you know how I prepare for these classes? I don't. My experience with God has led me to believe this. If I genuinely say to him, which I pray every morning as I drive here, Lord, this is my prayer when I leave the house. Lord, I'm about to go teach your sheep, and I know how much you love them. And I know that I'm nothing compared to them at all. Please send your Holy Spirit on me so that everything that I say, none of it comes from my own pride, my own desire to be heard, my own lessons that I want in life, from my own judgment, but that all of this comes from you for the benefit of your people because of your love for them. I want to be a conduit for you. You speak through me. And as a result, nothing that you hear is stuff that I prepare. Occasionally, I'll do some research to get facts and stuff if I know I'm talking about it. But for today, I didn't prepare any of this. This right here is coming as what I think is the same process, a similar process to how Scripture gets written, which is I turn my mind to do something, and I ask for God to speak through me, and I trust that He has both given me the knowledge and experience in the background, and that He also uses His Holy Spirit to talk through me to you. And that's the point, is oftentimes I'll come out of one of these classes and people will, and I'll think to myself, man, I didn't connect with anybody. I must not have meant my prayer right when I left the house, kind of thing. And somebody comes up afterwards and says, man, that is exactly what I needed to hear. I've been struggling with it. The kind of stories you guys hear all the time. But whereas in a crowd the size of that to which Mike Minter speaks, that's less remarkable. Statistically speaking, because probably sitting in that audience is somebody that's going to have an issue that Mike in 45 minutes of talking is going to hit on. And a sample size this small, given the stuff that we talk about in here, that's kind of a rare thing. So I want to recommend that to you, is this is one of the things we can do that has experiences with God. Because when I leave from here, I genuinely feel a feeling that says, I was an instrument in the hands of God today, an imperfect one. I do mess stuff up all the time, even in the speaking that I do. But that God has used me. And when you feel like that, and to the level that you would say you know it, because I would say I know that, not I think it, that only comes from actual experience, having done those kinds of things. And God gives the reinforcement when it's needed as well. So, and there are deeper ways of having experiences. I think I'll just for the sake of those that haven't heard it, I'll tell one of my other experience stories. I've got a couple that I'll share with you over time, but one of the key ones is people say, and this gets to my other point, hiddenness of God kind of thing. You know, I say, I would love to hear God just tell me, Scott, do this today. This was Afghanistan, being a Marine on the border. For those that have heard the story, I'll truncate it because I know there are many of you in here. I'll boil it all down to, there ended up being a suicide bomber who'd thrown some grenades. He was out of grenades. He was now running back for the border kind of thing. One of the local Afghan police types had shot him with an RPG, and you know, partially missed him, but basically he's wounded and laying in this big ditch, big drainage ditch by the road. And I had gone, and of course all of the Afghan police are around him in a circle. So if he's got a vest on and he cooks that thing off, he's going to get every single one of them. So I'm like, hey, you knuckleheads, back up. And then I start coming down the slope and through the interpreter telling him, hey, keep your hands up or you're going to get shot, kind of thing. And I get about halfway down the slope, after I've been shaking my head at how dumb these Afghan police were, and I get halfway down the slope and realize, if he reaches for his suicide vest, I can't get out of here in time, so who's dumb now? The answer is this guy right here. So I'm down this slope. The guy's laying on his back. There's a grenade next to his hand about 2 feet away, and we're afraid. And he's got a vest. He has a vest on, but not a wired vest. It's just a normal black vest kind of that they wear around there. And what we didn't know was, does he have a suicide vest on or not? Because we'd seen them do multiple attacks. They come in and do an attack with machine guns and grenades or whatever, and then they get close enough somewhere else and they light off their vest and get whoever else they can as well. So they do it the opposite way too. Not the same guy, of course. As I'm talking to the interpreter, the guy's yelling something, and I said, what's he saying? And he says, he's saying, oh, Muslims help me, Muslims help me. And I said, well, tell him to keep his hands in the air and the Christians coming. And that was probably not the right thing to say at the time. But I get down into the bottom of this ditch. It's probably 15 feet up on each side. And I'm moving up towards this guy. And I see he's wounded. He's got some blood on his pants, but I don't know how bad it is. And he reaches his hand in to inside his vest, and he pulls something out. And I was already off of safe on the fire, and I was picking up the slack and the trigger, and because this is a no-brainer, right? A guy's gone. We told him to keep his hands up. He's already thrown grenades and wounded people. He's got a grenade next to his hand. We think he might have a vest. We know guys like this have it, and he reaches in, he pulls something out of the vest, and I can see it dangling out of his hand. The training scenario is very, very simple on this one. You shoot, and then you figure out what to do with whatever remains. And I, as I'm starting to squeeze the trigger, I hear these words, stop. If he pulled the pin on the vest, you're dead already. And if he didn't, then you will have killed one of my children unnecessarily. Now, the problem with that type of thing is this. We all say we would love to hear the voice of God tell us something like that. Now, as I closed in on him later, by the way, he pulled out their, he was pulled out what was their version of rosary beads. And the part dangling was what was our version, what the Catholic version is, a little cross that hangs there. They don't have a cross, of course, but basically the end of it. So he pulled his rosary out. But he nearly got himself shot in the face for that little maneuver. And we ended up saving his life. And we saved his life, medevaced him with our couple minorly wounded guys who tried to kill him again on the drop zone, or the HLZ. And then he came to understand that, I think he went on some radio that I guess the Army had set up, probably, and said, hey, I came over here because my madrasa teacher had taught me that these guys are bad guys and they're here to destroy our religion. This guy, they saved my life. They gave me a new Quran, and they sent me back home with more money and clothes than I had when I came out here the first time. They're not here to destroy Islam. They're here to help us out. A very powerful, you know, political message at any rate for the American side in this case. But I think some spiritual stuff go on there as well, which were stories I'll tell later. But ultimately, what is the penalty for me? Now, absent a voice, if I pull the trigger on this guy and kill him, who's going to tell me I'm a murderer? Nobody, right? In fact, they'll be like, good job killing a suicide bomber. Turned out he didn't have a vest, but he reached for it. You know, he'd already wounded a couple guys. Better he's dead than not. That's the... When God talks to you, if you now, I've got a whole bunch of training that says pull the trigger. If I disobey him in that case, but I heard something say stop, don't shoot, now what am I? I'm a murderer. I am a murderer in that case. As a Christian, if I think that the voice of God has told me that and I disobey, while the rest of the world would have applauded, I would have been a murderer. That's the danger of knowing God that well, is the standard goes up a little bit. Now, I don't think God, and this is my last point on hiddenness of God before we transition. God knows how obedient we're willing to be. God knows how obedient we're willing to be, and he only shows himself as much as we are willing to be obedient. Where do we see that in Scripture? There's no temptation that has taken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, allow a way out so that you may be able to bear it, truncating some of the middle of that. The idea is God allows certain temptations in your life, but he doesn't allow you more than you can handle. So there is no time in your life when you could say, this temptation was too great, I could not have done it. God manages it, so that's not the case. But that includes how much he exposes himself to you. Because if the more he gives you of himself, the more orders he gives you, the more obedience he asks for, the less obedient you are, the worse off you are in total. You see what I'm saying? So part of why God stays hidden. If you want this, by the way, what's the number one obstacle? Now, if that's true, what is the obstacle to our knowing God? The number one obstacle, obedience. The more, if you want to know, and if you take nothing out of the first 40, oh wow, sorry, obedience. If you take nothing else out of the beginning of this class, it's this. If you want to know God more, you obey him. And then from that, you will see more shared experiences, more knowledge of him. And some of it's obvious. Some of it is, if you study to show yourself approved unto God, you're going to know more about him. That's going to inform your ability to have experiences with him. That will have been obedience, and that obedience means that he'll give you more of this experience with him, and you'll know more about him and all that kind of stuff. But it's not that I'm saying it's sufficient to know about him, but what's actually sufficient for knowledge? You can learn about him all day long. There are brilliant guys at Harvard and Yale Theological Seminary, Oxford and Cambridge Theological Seminaries, who know more about God than all of us in this room put together, but they don't know God at all because they don't do this part. This is the difference between somebody who knows God and somebody who knows about God. This is the first step right here. All right, so I went too far on that side, but we'll do 15 minutes, which is probably all that we can probably handle for now on this topic. But I want to show you how deep the rabbit hole goes when it comes to talking about God. So what I want to talk about is who is God? And I'm going to do it, we're going to do it from both sides. We're going to normally track God. There are two ways to move from. Do you move from, if you're going to learn math, How do you learn math? Do you study the hardest part first, or do you study the easiest stuff? Do you build on it, or do you say this is where you're going? I think the best approach actually does both. So if I'm trying to teach a concept that most people have some difficulty with, which is, and I don't mean to give anybody an allergic reaction here, doesn't like math, but you guys will remember this kind of thing where there was a graph, and it does this, and you said you could calculate the slope of a line and all that kind of stuff, and they wanted you to calculate a line tangent to this line, touches at this point right here, and they would tell you, and I'm going to use all the terms that were annoying to you, that basically this line, the slope of this line, represents the instantaneous rate of change of the line at that point, and that ultimately, if this is a continuous curve, there's another line that can be plotted that's the second derivative, that's the first derivative of that line that represents the rate of change of this entire curve. Now that sounds, for those of you that aren't mathematicians, that sounds intimidating, and you're like, that's completely useless to me because I don't understand any of it. Part of why I had trouble when I had trouble in mathematics understanding stuff was I like to think about, why am I using this? Why is this meaningful to me? Why is this helpful? Well, the answer is very simple. If this is speed, if what we're talking about here is speed, this curve right here, well, it would be this way. This curve right here is how fast your car is going. And this right here is the rate of acceleration of your car. So if what you want to know is I'm talking to my gearheads now. You want to know the top speed of a car, so I can look out here and tell you what the top speed of the car is. This car will go 168 miles an hour. But what I want to know is what's the steepest part of this curve right here? And let's say it's right here. That's how fast will it accelerate? Or what I really want to know is from 0 miles an hour to 60 miles an hour, how much time did it take and what's my rate of acceleration in there? And you do your rate of acceleration, and now I can say something like, she goes 0 to 60 in 3.5 seconds. Wow, that's a great vehicle. So that I think is helpful, where we say, this is why I'm trying to learn it. This is where we're going. So in the theology and philosophy world, I want to talk about God from two different directions. We're going to talk about him, I think, the harder part, the more abstract part, which is useful, I think. The ultimate why and what were the concepts we're trying to get is who is God? And by God, here I'm going to talk about like the whole Trinity, where you've got this difficult idea of the Trinity that says Father, Son, Holy Spirit, somehow three, somehow one. What does this mean? What's God the Father like? What's it mean to be eternal? All that stuff. That's the hard stuff, right? Where's the easier stuff? Who is Jesus? Okay, now if it is the case that what Jesus said, the disciples say to him, I've been walking with him for over a year now, and they're like, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. What was Jesus' reply to them? They want, what'd they say? We want an experience with God. We want to know God. Just show us the Father. What does Jesus say? Well, how can you say that to me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Don't you know that I am the Father of one? I am in him and he is in me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And you can imagine the disciples being like, man, that's such, what a non-answer. I didn't get it. And then he raises from the dead, shows up and cooks some breakfast or whatever he does. Every once in a while, they're like, yep, okay, got it. Even Thomas is like, my Lord and my God. And Thomas gets it on that day. So who is Jesus is the easy way to do this one. This is the, let's go one step at a time. We'll do the arithmetic, and then we'll do a little bit of the geometry, and then we'll do the algebra. I guess we do it the other way. And work our way towards how these two things meet together. But I actually want to give them to you from both. I want to work our way from both sides to the middle to complete the understanding. Why? Because some people track better from this direction. I learn better going this way. Some people learn better from this direction. But if you're doing it both ways, eventually, for me, once this stuff clicks for me, once I get a check mark here, I learn this a lot better. A lot of people the other way. Once they build this stuff over time, at some point there's a click and they're like, ah, yep, I get it over here. So I want to cover everybody, and I think that there's some benefit in doing it this way anyway. So let me ask you this question, and because in the interest of time, we'll only do one thing. My question for you is this: God, before, and I'm opening it up to any criticism of even how I phrase this, which there should be some, before time / creation, all right, tell me about this. You Christians who know God, tell me things about God before time and creation. What do you know about him?
Apart from the fact that that's a non sequitur?
Yes. Or tell me why it's a non sequitur.
Well, I mean, you can't have something happen or something not there.
Ah, interesting. So, if the idea of time, we're going to draw our timeline here, and let's say that's the first instance of time, and then here's this arrow of time, and here we are somewhere down this arrow of time, and it keeps going off in that direction. What does this assume about time? Or what does this statement even assume about time? Say again.
That assumes that there's no God before time. So,
No sweat. Yeah, it's hard. Again, this is the hard. So don't nobody should get embarrassed during this phase, these portions of the class, because some of this is extremely hard to understand. Unless you work on it. Say again.
It assumes some linearity.
Okay, so one, it assumes time is linear and directional. Yes, it's kind of the arrow of entropy type of idea that says it doesn't go backwards. Now, maybe you could move forward on it and backwards on this line, but that it's linear in some way. So this one, at least this picture, assumes time is linear. What else does it assume about time? It assumes that time had a beginning. Did time have a beginning? Did time have a beginning? Because I ask you this question. If the Trinity is sitting here, and we're calling this as non sequitur as it is, which is right, to say before time, I agree doesn't make any sense. Before time. Now maybe you can say outside of time and it lets you at least talk in terms, but you know, whether that's a semantic difference or not remains to be seen. But imagine, what is time? What is time, do you think?
Change.
All right. That was awful fast. I think time is change. So whether it's change in position or change in some kind of, you know, form, we'll just say it is a change from one thing to another. It's a change from one thing to another. That is, and so my example of this one is, let's imagine we go down to Starbucks at the corner, and we've got Randy has invented two machines. Randy and Steve invented a machine. Randy's invented a machine that freezes all motion down to the subatomic level, all motion, pretending you could do that. And Steve has invented a machine that freezes time. We go, Randy hooks his machine up to the window of Starbucks, and he throws the switch, and it freezes all the motion in the room. And we look in the room, and what does it look like? The electrons and the atoms are frozen in some position. The person is frozen pouring the milk into the coffee, whatever else. Nothing moves at all. It is absolutely motionless. Even the quarks are stuck in space, so to speak. Or if it's a fluctuation in a wave, that's stuck at some point of the fluctuation. Everything's frozen. All right, now we make our observations. We throw the switch. Steve goes up and attaches his time-freezing machine, throws the switch. What happens? Exact same thing. All motion is frozen. Now, Leibniz will tell you, and you have to do more work than just this to make this point. But Leibniz will tell you that if there are two things, A and B, that are completely indiscernible, there's no difference between them, then they are identical. They are identical. If both of those scenarios are completely indiscernible, then I want to argue that time and change are identical. Now, if time, let's just say that's, I won't argue for it here, let's just pretend that that's true. Maybe there are other ways to look, there are certainly other ways to look at it. Maybe this way isn't the right way to look at it. If that's the case, if time is linear and it has a beginning, what does that mean about the Trinity? There cannot be any change what's going on here. So it can't be God talking to Jesus and Jesus talking to the Holy Spirit and the other. They can't be talking to each other. Because to talk requires change, doesn't it? You have to go from, I have this idea in my mind, and I'm moving it over here to you. Or, I wasn't talking, now I am talking, now I've stopped talking again. We've gone, that is a temporal relationship, it is a change relationship. So, my question is, and let's not even talk about the Trinity for now, lest that be confusing, let's talk about God, God's mind. Does anything change in God's mind prior to the beginning of time? Now, if time, if this model is right, if time has a beginning and it goes this way from there, then what this implies is nothing can be different in God's mind up to the point of creation or up to the point of the first moment of time. Let's say, maybe creation is synonymous with this, or maybe the creation of the planet is, or the world, the universe is here. But God would have to start time to start change, if this view is correct, right? This is all predicated on if this view is correct. What's another way out of this right here? What's a way out of this? If physical time did have a beginning, if we want to say that scientifically speaking, what's another possibility out there?
For lack of a better term, like there is some kind of more higher kind of physical time that God exists.
Yeah, and the term I've heard it called before is metaphysical time. What if there is some sort of timeline that is not physical time, but it lets time go in both directions? So God could eternally have been thinking things up to this point, and then he, at this point, this is when he makes physical time in the metaphysical timeline, and then off it goes. This is one way to be eternal right here. Now, some we'll get into, we're going to talk about this idea more next time, and we'll talk about what different philosophers have to say about this, different Christian philosophers especially have to say about this one. But what I want you to think about, what I would like for you to think about this week, for those that are interested in doing the kind of hard thinking about this stuff, is I want you to think about God before time. Now, I don't believe in metaphysical time, so let me caveat that and say there are people who do, and I understand why, but I don't believe in metaphysical time. I believe that this model is correct, that time had a beginning, and that that if time is just change, that changes in God's mind would in fact be instances of time, right? So if he was changing his mind, so to speak, or if he was thinking things, then that would represent a kind of time that was running. So I agree with that. Now, that time would not be physical, so it would be, like Randy said, metaphysical, but does it extend back? Is there an infinite number of intervals of time back this direction? Because if my view is correct on what time is, then that means that there was that God had an infinite amount of thoughts before this physical time is instantiated. So now, lest you think that this is philosophical hand waving and nonsense and navel gazing, why are we interested in this one? This the secret to the mystery of the Trinity, which practically nobody in Christianity claims to understand. In my opinion, as one of the guys who says I don't understand the Trinity fully, but I think I've got a better understanding of it, at least to my mind, than a lot of people who articulate it say they do. So at least I'm claiming a better understanding of the Trinity. It's up to you to judge whether this one works for you or not. But the secret to it is understanding this part of it, understanding God's relationship to time and space. And so if you don't, at the end of the next class and the class after that, we'll be talking about both kinds of things, but I will give you, have given you a model that lets you understand why God would be a Trinity at all and what God is like outside of our world. If this our world is this kind of linear time and space and that kind of stuff where, you know, maybe you make the space thing like this, getting bigger or however it's shaping from now on out, two-dimensionally here. That God differs in some real way from the way that he was here and the way that he is there. That can be a whole range of things, and we'll talk about some of those things next time. Yes, ma'am.
Just throw this out there. So the Bible says that God has a lot of eyes.
Say that again.
God has a lot of eyes.
God has a lot of eyes.
It also says something in Isaiah. It talks about, no, this is not Isaiah. Daniel. He talks about how he sits in a chair that's got lots of wheels.
Yeah, we'll, when we...
You know, given those ideas, if time is...
So I do think that it's possible to, so when we see God represented anthropomorphically in Scripture, and this is something we'll talk about a lot too, so this is just a quick touch on it. We do see things in Scripture that say things like God is not an image, God isn't a man, God isn't, but then there are sometimes that the Bible talks about him as though he's riding on the thunder clouds or he's walking here or there, that kind of thing. And then sometimes he fills the temple, but it's like a cloud of glory, whatever that means. Moses says, I want to see you. And God says, you can't see my face. And then he says, you can see my back as I walk by. And he also talks about seeing God's finger kind of thing. And then also it says Moses talked face to face with God. But here's this experience that says, God says, well, you can't see my face and live. And you're like, well, which one is it? What are we talking about here? One of the things that I think you do have to do when you read Scripture, especially apocryphal Scripture about, you know, that is very visionary in how it's related, that what we're expecting is that God is giving us metaphor in that same sense. In the same way that when in Revelation, when he's talking about the woman in the desert and the dragon and rivers and all that kind of stuff, he's not saying, hey, just wait a second, because when this comes true, you're going to see a dragon in the desert. What he means that to be symbolic, and I think we're understood to, yeah, right. We're talking about nations, or we're talking about the devil, or we're talking about Israel as a nation represented as a woman, those kinds of things. So when we're talking about God on a wheelchair, so to speak, the divine wheelchair, I don't think, I think there are Christians that have a concept of God, of when we die, we go to some heavenly place, and I've even said it in trying to tell my story of how God talks to theologians, as though there's a throne room, and God comes and sits on the throne. In fact, Jesus says, you will see the Son seated on the right hand of the Father. And that implies, if he's seated, that the Father is sitting in a seat too, kind of thing. So we do get this anthropomorphic vision of God. But I think it's safe to say that everybody theologically, almost everybody, with the exception of the Mormons really, see that as an anthropomorphism for helping us understand who God is. Because when you're trying to take an immaterial, timeless, spaceless, eternal mind and spirit and render it in a way that people understand, you're going to do it in a way that people understand, in the same way that you're going to explain something to your son or daughter when they're 3 years old, because you're so much smarter than they are, you're going to quote unquote dumb it down. You're going to simplify it for them. I think God does the same thing for us. So I don't think I would take those parts of Scripture to say God literally has a physical body and that physical body has 53 eyes or whatever, however many it doesn't say, but that type of thing.
I mean, if he's all powerful, he sees everything all the time, is present every single where he possibly.
Don't go too far, because we're going to talk about all that. Omnipresence, omniscience, whether they're different, what they mean, God's physical presence in the universe. Does God have a body? Does he not have a body? How does he relate to time and space? All these things are what we're going to cover this summer. So you're certainly answering the questions, but not ones that I can do in 2.5 minutes.
3 and 1. When you draw your picture up there, it seems to be all different directions. That's what makes me think he's potentially present. Directed certain self.
Well, I think I'd have to know what you meant by prismic to say whether I think that view works. So what do you mean by prismic? Because a prism is something that takes a single light beam and divides it into its constituent frequencies in a way that's visible to us. So is that what you mean by God?
And even exponentially, right down to us, right down to every little baby born, right down to the grass of the fields, right down to all of it. And not only that, including all the galaxies and everything that's out there.
But I don't understand what you're saying. What are you saying this prismicness of God is?
Like you said, time changes.
Yes.
So we go out in space, time is much different than it is here.
Right.
Time to God, 1,000 years is like a day.
Right.
And here we see time very concrete, more or less.
It's like the interstellar.
It's like there was a definite start for us.
Yep.
Adam and Eve, of the earth, and light in this world.
So it sounds to me like what you're talking about is that God... that we don't want to put God in time as though he were bound to time, that somehow he is either atemporal or omnitemporal. This is great, because this is exactly the stuff we're going to talk about next time. So this is a great transition to the next time. A lot of what we're going to talk about next time is God's relationship to time, and I want to open a couple ideas up for you to think about this week. Is God, and I'll give you some choices, is God atemporal? That is to say, he does not exist in time at all. Is God omnitemporal? That is to say, he exists in all time at the same, in the same way. I wanted to say at the same time, but I'll be accused rapidly by Nat of being having a non sequitur there. Is he omnitemporal? Is he, as another view, that is, he is atemporal prior to the creation of time or outside of the creation of time, and he enters into time at that point and becomes temporal? Is that it? Does he maintain any of his atemporality and temporality somehow in the same, quote-unquote, simultaneously? Does he have both properties? So these are the kinds of things that they sound like a little too philosophical and abstract, but let me tell you how powerful they are when you figure out whatever you think is the right one and you follow them down the line. They will tell you very, very specific things about God, and they will tell you how to relate to him as well. It is very important that we understand God's relationship with time. So it sounds to me like this prismatic idea that you're talking about assumes something called a B theory of time, and that B theory of time, God is not restricted to a single point in the B theory of time, and that he can move, that God might be closer to omnitemporal than he is atemporal. And we'll talk about A theory and B theory next time as well, too. And again, I don't want to dissuade anybody from coming and talking about the philosophy, because even if during the portion of the class you're like, this philosophical stuff is not terribly meaningful to me, I will tie it together for the experiential part so that even if you're like, I don't get it, tell me about this other stuff, we will tell you about the other stuff, too. Yes, sir.
I don't know where this question is coming from, but you're going to talk about how do we know that we know we're having an experience with God?
Yes, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Personal pet peeve of mine is that, because I got this all the time in high school. In fact, it sounds like I can even be accused of being guilty of it, as I related. The reason I gave you the experience of hearing God say, don't shoot this guy, in my mind, hearing God say, don't shoot this guy, was because that's a little bit of a cut and dried thing. Either I'm hallucinating or God spoke, right? There's not a lot of middle ground there. Whereas the other one, if I just had a feeling like I was effective as an instrument of God in class, yeah. So I'll tell another story that has to do with that differentiation as well. But let me say that one thing I'm not saying is, one thing I want to resist mightily is this. Young men and women at the youth group with which we used to work until we had our own young men, who are 1 and 3 right now. So they would often say, well, you know, I really feel like God's calling me to JMU. And so my first question to them is like, all right, did he tell you in a dream or a vision, or did you hear that from a prophet, or did an angel visit you and tell you that? And they're like, well, none of those. How do you know God told? Well, I just feel a peace about it. How do you know the peace you feel isn't based in your own desire to go there because your friends are there and that's where your dad wants you to go and blah, blah, blah? Well, the bottom line is you can't. So I want to be very, very careful about making claims of this has been an experience that I've had with God, or this is a time. If you don't, you will know an experience with God. And I will say you will know it in such a way like that is as good as you know anything. And any experience with God less than that is one where you want to be very careful about saying this was an experience with God. Now, I do think in a non-trivial way, you're having an experience with God right now. And that is, God is maintaining in existence by, you know, Orthodox theology that I believe in as well. God maintains the world that you live in every, you know, nanosecond, the whole time. Just so God's keeping you alive right now. You are on life support, and God's the one is the system. So if that's true, you're all having experiences with God right now. And I'm not saying if you just, you know, realize it in the right way that you can connect with it, and then you we'll talk about how that might work as well. But ultimately, yeah, let's be very careful about what we mean by experiences with God. And what I'm talking about are the kind of experiences where I'm talking about the experiences the disciples had. I'm talking about the experiences where you read in the Bible and you're like, that's what I want. Those are the kinds of experiences I'm talking about. And they're not ones that you can and ought to have. I don't mean that you need to be raising the dead. I do mean that you need to be having experiences with God to such a degree that you know, as well as you know anything, that you are experiencing the living God.
You know, this thing you're talking about right here, I think there's a verse in the Bible that says when time time will be the Lord. Isn't there a verse that says that?
There is a very popular song, hymn, that says that.
Maybe that's what I was thinking.
Yes, sir.
Looked at time as having a beginning, as having an end.
Yes.
Which to me implies accountability.
Right, right.
That's how I've always been.
And if time itself doesn't have an end, what we know is at least this world does. So, you know, destruction of this world and a new heavens and new earth, whether that's a remaking of what we've got or whether that's a winking out of this universe and a starting of another one, I don't know. But at some point, I don't think that time permanently stops, because I think the orthodox view, with which I happen to agree, is that we all end up being immortal, those who believe. And so there will be no end to that. So in some existence continues. Now, whether this physical world is part of that one, certainly open for debate. That's a good point. And last point for Randy, and then we're going to have one quick announcement, and then we'll go till next time.
Just a quick question. So similarly, I can't remember which point you started earlier. I think it was with people being good. Are there any like pseudo-scientific claims in Scripture about time, or do they all come to Psalms and Proverbs and things like that?
When you rephrase your question, drop in the word pseudoscience, because I'm not sure.
Does the Bible try to make any explicit empirical claims about the nature of time, or do they all come out of Psalms?
I don't see those two as opposites. To my knowledge, I don't know of anywhere where the Bible says this is the nature of time, and it says it there are no scientific books of the Bible. And what I mean to say is Genesis is history. Or something like Exodus, history, you know, Numbers and Deuteronomy, a combination of history and law giving, that kind of stuff. So there are no books that are textbooks of science. So in that vein, what I would say is no, none of those. But they're not just song lyrics. There's other ones that talk in the history part that say things about time that will speak to our question here. So good point. That's all we got time till next time. But let me make one quick announcement.